Hallelujah. What a Savior. And we do praise you this morning, Father, for your Savior, Son, Jesus Christ, O Lord. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross, for his rising from the grave, and for his promise that all those that would believe in him would be raised likewise. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this morning, I will ask you to open your Bibles once again to 1 Peter. Just seeing if you're paying attention. Some people that weren't here last week have asked for the notes, and so they got them, so they should be up to date with us. It's good when you're doing a series to follow through all of the installments of the series. It really helps in our understanding of what the apostle's trying to teach here. I would also say, apologies, last week, right after I exalted the technical expertise of our own Joe Matta, we ran into some technical difficulties that I think it's only fair that I mention, Joe. No, some of it was a little choppy at the beginning as I watched it, but we think that that's ironed out, and for now, we're going to blame YouTube for that. And not our own Joe Matta. So, that's right. So, we hope to have worked out some of the kinks. I got my new microphone on. It's supposed to help with a lot of the transmission. So, I'm going to ask you this morning to open the Bibles that are before you to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 13 through 17 this morning. And so, Peter writes, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Our Father, we praise you this morning for the preservation of this, your holy word, down through the ages for our use and edification at this very moment, O Lord, that was ordained before the foundation of the world to be present with us, O Lord, in the reading and exposition of this, your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, the apostle concludes in this section. Verse 13, he asks, he makes a rhetorical question here. Who is it who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Well, the obvious answer, you know, a rhetorical question begs the answer. And the answer will be, well, not very many people. As long as we're doing good, people will treat us well. And that's to be expected. So this is what we could call, I suppose, a general rule of reciprocation. You know what reciprocation is? In my business, we have reciprocating saws. They go both ways. All right? And reciprocation is you receive back. Well, let me put it in a biblical sense. You reap what you sow. That's reciprocation. But a general rule of reciprocation prevails in the society of men. And Peter is recognizing that, as others have, and I'm going to get into some of that. We may generally presume that if we treat others with respect, they will treat us likewise. It's a general presumption in life. If we're seen as practicing the good, other men will not seek to harm us as though we were practicing evil things. And though it's not stated in this verse, the converse of it is undoubtedly implied, and he does get into that. So we may ask, if you become followers of evil, who is it who will not seek to harm you? It seems there's a universal law of reciprocation among the people that the Spirit of God recognizes, or that the apostle recognizes here. So the passage comes this morning with a twofold application for the Christian. Number one, the first application is that when difficult circumstances or persecutions from other people come upon us, it ought to be the exception to this law of reciprocation, not the rule. In other words, when people treat us badly and return evil for good, that ought to be and should be the exception and not the rule. Generally, treating someone well reaps good treatment from them. Now, remember, this is written by a man who was killed and persecuted to death, who was hung on a cross, who was killed for doing what is good. So he knows all about that. But generally speaking, as we walk through this life, we will see that goodness reaps goodness. And so he makes this point. In other words, when men treat us scornfully or reproachfully or even violently, it ought not be a retaliation against us for like treatment toward them. Friends, Christians suffer. And when they do suffer, it should be as Christ suffered. He did no evil, but evil men crucified him anyway. That's the glory of Christ. And Peter's trying to teach us this morning, it's also the glory of Christ's church. The second application, the other point that Peter makes, which he offers as a biblical principle and a consequence of having benefited eternally from faith in Christ and the gospel, and that is that we become willing and able to mount a defense for the things we believe and the actions that our beliefs prompt us to make. Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. To everyone who asks, he says. So we're to suffer silently at times, even willingly as Christ suffered, but we're to defend the gospel vocally as Christ did. In other words, the most glorious expression of Christianity is to offer no defense of ourselves, but a robust defense of the Christ who saved us. That's Christianity. We're not to follow after our natural instinct of reciprocation. In other words, if someone does us evil, we will do evil to them. We're not to act on that. And the apostle knows that is our nature. And he's militating against it in this passage. He's teaching us the higher law and the example of Christ. So we're to rise above those instincts. We're those who offer good for good as well as good for evils done to us. It is the glory of God that we do that. Jesus famously said to the disciples, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." You know, we are allowed to cultivate, to seek, to desire, to pray for a quiet life. To be honest with you, I like a quiet life. Paul said that to the Thessalonians. Live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. And you'll lack nothing in life. It's the right thing. But we can't expect that that will always be the case. We are allowed, and it is expected that we would lead gracious, prosperous, quiet lives in the society of men. However, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, he said. In me you may have peace. The peace that you have is rooted in your relationship with Christ. And he says, in the world you will have tribulation. Well, I have some news for you. We're in the world. It's another way of saying you're in the world, but not of it. The peace that we have in the world, whatever form it comes in, is rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ. In me you will have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In other words, there is a place within us, there's a power within the Christian that the Holy Spirit gives us to have a sense of abiding, I dare say even overwhelming joy in the midst of overwhelming tribulation. It can happen, and it should. But we have to cultivate it in ourselves. It's not our instincts to do that. It's our instincts to suffer and to deplore our suffering and to whine about it and to hate it. There is a point in it where it actually gives glory to God. And so, friends, whether a person is a believer or an unbeliever, a Christian or an atheist, a man of strong faith or wavering faith, tribulation of one sort or another awaits you. We have the Word of God on it. There's no escape from tribulation in this life, so it behooves us to go to the Scriptures and find out how to endure it to the glory of God. We have the word of the Lord Himself in this regard. The passage we have before us is the testimony of Christ's apostle as to how the believer in Christ is to handle it, handle tribulation when it comes. That's what it's about. The first verse of our passage, however, speaks that to the harm that not just difficult circumstances may cause the believer, but the harm inflicted by other people. Sometimes our tribulation is just difficult circumstances. Sometimes it is inflicted upon us directly by other people, other individual people in our path. And so the apostle gives this general rule. He asserts as a law of nature that so long as the believer commits to following the rule of a just conscience, he says, he will be treated well by the surrounding society of other people. And so he poses it as a rhetorical question, who will harm you if you follow the good? And the answer is, well, not many people. Maybe no one at all. It's an interesting distinction, though, that he does not say, who will harm you if you do what is good? He said, who will harm you if you follow what is good? And so it's implied here that though Christ is largely rejected, even profaned by the society of his times, that he is the ultimate good, and true followers of the good follow after Christ. So following Christ is synonymous with following what is good, and I'm talking about ultimate things now. Not relative goodness, but ultimate goodness. So to follow the good would be to follow Christ. This is the fundamental principle of Christianity, friends, that believers are in the world to do good, to respect all, and to love the unlovely. Shall I say that again? Christians are in the world to do good to other people, to respect them. They may not be deserving in our view of respect. They may not be deserving of our favor or our blessing or our prayers. But the Lord specifically tells us to pray for our enemies. It's the glory of God. He prayed for them while they crucified him. And so he continues giving us this example of Christ and bringing it up to it in us to convict our hearts of this inviolable rule of Christianity and of Christ. We are not here to inflict evil upon our fellow man, but to bestow goodness upon him. And so Peter, even in the tumultuous time in which he lives, where being a Christian came with insurmountable persecution. Friends, all 12 apostles but John were persecuted to death and became martyrs for the faith. They knew something about persecution, and yet they will still tell us to love our enemies. Only the Christian can do that. And so persecution under death, or unto death rather, for proclaiming Christ, that even there in his time, the prevailing rule of community life is that doing good, treating other people well, begets good treatment from them and not evil. So friends, what's he saying here? We're going to suffer tribulation, but it ought to be real tribulation, not tribulation that we caused to come upon us. You know, a lot of people say, oh, I'm being persecuted in the world, but they've been treating everybody terribly, and it's no wonder that that's coming back to them. Remember, the world does not have Christ to teach them as we do. Well, they do, but they're just not open to it or exposed to it as we are. They don't know it's a sublime truth. We are to suffer real persecution. Universal persecution, not persecution we brought on ourselves by our evil acts. Or I didn't mean to say universal persecution, I meant to say unjust persecution. The kind of persecution we suffer should be unjust. We should not deserve the persecution that comes upon us. We should have deserved something else, but this is what we got anyway. And what is a more Christ-like experience than that? And it's my experience that Peter's right about men and human society in all times. In fact, this is the teaching of Paul to the Romans, where he wrote this: "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." The world does have some of the law of God written in their hearts. They're not saved, but they still have an essential view of right and wrong, of good and evil, of charitable deeds and uncharitable deeds. They have a sense of this in them. People possess an inherent sense of these things. Even the unsaved may possess a righteous conscience. He speaks of conscience here. It's the residual blessing of God designed in us from the beginning. Now, friends, though we are fallen, even ruined in sin, we yet possess a sense of goodness and justice on the natural level. Most people have respect for law as at least intending to enforce what is right. And the Bible teaches that that is the intent of law and civil government. That's God's intent. Most people have respect for law as at least intending to enforce what is right. In other words, it's fraught with good intentions. Most people have respect for the law. Most husbands love their wives, and wives respect their husbands. Most parents love their children just as Christian parents do. Don't you observe that in life? Most people feel pity for others less fortunate, and there's hardly a person who cannot be moved to charitable giving and fair play. Most people seek these things. Most men can reason that what things they desire for themselves are the desires of most men. Hence the strength of the so-called golden rule. We had to get there, didn't we? It's an inviolable law of nature that makes this rule an obvious human statute, even apart from recognizing its divine origins. And what is the golden rule? Therefore, whatsoever things you want men to do to you, do also to them. In other words, do it first. Be the first to do good. If you want something good done to you, do it to other men. It's a proactive rule. And then he said, this is the law and the prophets. In other words, he summed it all up with the golden rule. Now, I have no doubt that there have been times in your lives when you have perceived that the rule did not work in your favor. And the person or friend or brother upon whom you've bestowed goodness returned evil or spitefulness in its place. I won't ask for show of hands. I fully expect every hand would raise. We all think we've been wronged, and we probably have been. The question is, who have we wronged? We don't control what people do to us. We control what we do to them. Generally speaking, most men will return good for good and evil for evil. And it's this second part of that the apostles calling believers to ascend above. We surely give back good for good, but the teaching and example of Christ has returned good for evil also. And this is not the nature of man. It's not our nature to do good to someone who wronged us. It's the nature of Christ in us, if we have any power to do that at all, and any history of doing it. It's to the glory of God, not to man. This is a gift of God to man. that we can ascend above our own nature. Reminds me of a line from an old movie, Humphrey Bogart movie, and Katharine Hepburn, and it's called The African Queen. You know the movie? And they're on the boat, and Humphrey Bogart gets drunk and causes a big stir, and he passes out, and he wakes up in the morning, and all of his gin bottles are floating on the river, and she threw it all away. And he panicked. He said, "It's only natural that a man would need a little drink once in a while." And Katharine Hepburn said, "Nature, Mr. Allnut, is what we're put on this earth to rise above. And only the Christian can truly rise above human nature, because we have the nature of Christ." So it was a great gospel message she preached there to Humphrey Bogart that day. But recall this principle of the Christian life. Paul recites the proverb which says, "If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink." Now, I want you to know, this is not a military strategy. He's not telling men at war to treat the enemy this way, to succor the enemy and to help him when he's down to make it a fair fight. We get into those kinds of debates on these kinds of things. This is personal ethics we're talking about, the way we treat one to the other. So if your enemy or your opponent or your perceived enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And then he concludes with, "Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That coals of fire thing, I don't have time to get into it. There's a lot of theories as to what it means. It goes back to an ancient Jewish ritual, and I'll let you look it up for yourselves. But in other words, it convicts the other person of his sin. When he does evil to you and you do good to him, it can be a very powerful convicting force in him. He might even recognize the goodness of Christ in the doing of it. So do not overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. So tribulation, friends, it's out there, and persecution by others. The specific form of tribulation dealt with is in this passage is just that, persecution by others. And it comes to us at times in spite of a basic sense of justice that's understood even by our persecutors themselves. People that persecute us know what they're doing. Generally speaking, a man knows when his actions or words are harmful to others and that harming others is wrong. On the contrary, however, there's a condition where a person has denied any sense of goodness and justice and reciprocation for so long, he's denied it for so long that his conscience has been seared. Habitual evil can lead to the inability to do good. The conscience has been seared. Paul wrote of this to Timothy. He wrote, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons," which I alluded to in my little pre-sermon message this morning. There's a lot of departure from the faith. There's a lot of deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And then he says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. There's more than our share of hypocrisy to go around in this day. And he says they had their own consciences seared with a hot iron. I believe we live in the time of the cauterized conscience. Consciences have been seared. We spoke of it at some length in the prayer meeting this week. When men do such abominable evils and take pleasure in it, it is at an astounding rate today. And so this law of reciprocation that's natural to man, it's still part of the grace of God that's residual in men so that we can live in societies in this earth. But Romans 1 speaks of a time when God lifts even that and left them to themselves, to their own destruction. And I pray he reverses that in this time. And so lies to the cauterized conscience, right, that's been seared with a hot iron, lies become the natural form of speech. Imagine. There's an old saying, I know you're lying because your lips are moving. In fact, someone made a song, didn't they? I know the song. And I like the song. How do you know he's lying? His lips are moving. There's actually a place. There are actually people who do that. I've known some. They're almost incapable of telling the truth. Maybe they are incapable. So we're to become discerning of them without becoming them. We're to be aware of their treachery, but not become treacherous ourselves. We're not to let them infect us. We're not to take on those qualities of them, but appropriate Christ qualities in us. Such people actually delight in doing evil. And though there are perverse examples of this throughout history, it seems to me examples abound in our time of this very thing. And sadly, I think I have to put that forth as a sermon topic. I think we live in such times. Now I'm going to go back to Aristotle's teaching because I want to show you that men before Christ, that pagan peoples had the ability, the God-given reason left in them to understand basic good and evil. And so several centuries before Christ, Aristotle put forth his famous teaching on moral ethics. Have you ever heard of the Nicomachean Ethics? It's a very well-known work in philosophy, philosophical circles. Nicomachus was Aristotle's son. His father was also named Nicomachus, so no one's quite sure who he named it after. I'm opting for the son because Aristotle died and the son finished the ethics teaching. A crude summary of Aristotle's moral teaching, if I can go from memory from my college days, is that there are four major levels of human depravity and virtue. On the bottom scale, there's two, and on the upper scale, there's two levels, ascending levels and descending levels. So right in the middle, number three, on the bottom scale, there are those who are in the class of they're morally weak. And Aristotle made this distinction. One step above the bottom, there is a class of people that are morally weak, and that is those who do evil, but they do it with regret. They know it's evil, but they do it anyway, and they don't enjoy it. There's no pleasure from doing evil. They're unable to muster the ability, though, to resist temptation to evil, and so they become the plaything of their own lusts. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. I want to do good, but the laws of my members force me to do the evil that I don't want to do. They're morally weak. They haven't got the power within themselves to resist their own lusts. Now, a step above the morally weak are the morally strong. They're those who do good but can't get any joy from it. They do good and it still makes them sad. They do it dutifully because they know it's right, but they don't do it joyfully. On the bottom rung are the morally depraved, and that's those who do evil for the sheer enjoyment of it. These enjoy inflicting pain on other people, and they exist. And you may know someone like this, or know of someone, I would suspect, like this, or have heard in the media lately of people like this. So on the bottom scale, there are those who do evil because it's sheer delight to them. Fearful to think about, but it's out there. On the highest position on the scale of the morally virtuous, that is those who do good and find it pleasing and rewarding to do so. Now, this is a pagan construction, but that is the level, if we were to choose one, where the Christian must be. We've got to get to the place where our consciences, first of all, are not seared, presumably, right? We can't be saved and have a seared conscience. It's impossible. Getting saved would unsear it if it was seared, meaning cut off and melted and closed up, right? And we would once again know and cherish knowing right from wrong. It's well known that Confucius, another pagan teacher of ancient times, really the same era, several centuries before Christ, came to what some deem a pagan precursor to Jesus' golden rule. Did you know that Confucius, four centuries before Christ, had a golden rule? Now, just to give you some historical perspective, the time of Confucius is circa 450 BC, all right? Now, the Jews had already been around for thousands of years. They had already been captured and destroyed by Babylon. They had already been captured and destroyed by, well, first the Assyrian Empire, and then the Babylonian Empire, and then later the Persian Empire. And this is during the Persian reign. This is at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Bible's already old, very old. And Ezra and Nehemiah are rebuilding Jerusalem, and they are recodifying the written word of God and installing proper worship of the one true God in Jerusalem. And at the same time, Confucius was in China, Gautama Buddha was teaching in India, and Socrates was teaching in Greece. And Confucius wrote his rule in the negative, similar to what Jesus' golden rule says, but in the negative. I'll show you what I mean. If you don't want a thing done to you, he says, don't do it to someone else. Jesus said, if you do want it done to you, do it to someone else. Right? You see the difference? It's been observed that in both cases, there's a call or a recognition of this moral reciprocation that exists, and pagans observe it. It's out there. It's real. Jesus' rule, however, is a call to proactive righteousness towards others. Do unto others. You might have heard it said this way, do unto others before they do unto you. But he's not saying that. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You're the initiator of the doing of goodness. The Confucius rule, don't do to them what you don't want done to you, allows for moral indifference towards others. It's a call to not do rather than to do. Now, friends, a person could obey Confucius with no human interaction at all. Right? Just go around and don't do bad things to people. You don't have to be nice to them, just don't do bad things to them. Not so with Christ's rule. Jesus requires his disciples to practice unsolicited, even undeserved goodness toward others. Having said all this, however, the apostle clearly recognized that even in pagan thought, most people would not return evil for evil. Basic, unregenerate humanity has figured this out for themselves. And so when they violate the law ingrained in their own consciences, they will stand in judgment before God for what they knew. And Paul talks about that again in Romans chapter 1. Verse 14 from Peter here says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Even if you should suffer, that just doesn't sound right. I'm suffering, but I'm blessed. Even when you suffer, you are blessed. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, not if you suffer for the evil that you've done, which you ought to expect. And he says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So, the apostle stated the rule at the outset. He now states the exception. Righteousness should be recognized as such, even by depraved, unregenerate humanity. But there are other forces at play than mere reciprocation. Sometimes, and certainly Peter himself has experienced this, a good deed is rewarded with scorn and punishment by men whose minds are warped with their own personal or political agenda. Politics isn't a new thing, friends. It goes back to the beginning. And so some men's minds are warped with their own personal or political agenda rather than obvious righteousness or clear common sense. Friends, there's no more reality of common sense. It's just sense. It is definitely not common. Common means everyone has it. And I believe we're in a time when it's not observable. And so Peter's experiences, he does good, but he receives evil for it. Now I'm going to give you an example from the book of Acts, very obvious example. The lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. You remember the story from Acts chapter 4. Peter heals the man. He restores his ability to walk. Everyone saw the man sitting begging at the gate for maybe years. And Peter walks by and he asks for alms, A-L-M-S, money. And Peter gives this very famous answer. He said, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, hallelujah. And the man stood up and walked. So we blessed him beyond what he doesn't need to ask for money anymore. And so many of the people saw this. They saw it happen. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people were present there at that moment. And they marveled at the apostles' miracle and at their power. And they applauded them, and some even joined them. But there were others who were infected with another impulse. They couldn't stand it that these guys, who they don't like, did something that other people like. They couldn't give them credit for the good they did. So the miracle was done in Jesus' name, and these people opposed Jesus before and after they crucified him. They didn't stop hating Christ after he was crucified. They still hated him. And so we read now, the apostle spoke to the people, the priests, the captain. As the apostle spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in prison. That's clearly a moment in history where a good deed went punished. You've heard the thing, no good deed goes unpunished. By the way, I don't believe that, but at times it feels that way, and it did that day. And so Peter practiced what he preached here. He gave this appropriate response to them. He said, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, right? In other words, he's been made well. What do you care if Jesus made him well or someone else made him well? I get you don't care about Jesus, but the man is well. He said, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And so what did he do? He gave a defense for the hope that was in him. And so the apostle, they endure punishment for doing good, and they give the appropriate defense, which is a robust proclamation of the power and goodness of Christ for whom we stand. To merely defend themselves glorifies themselves. They could have done that. And it wouldn't have been morally wrong to have done that, to say, we haven't done anything wrong. Why are you throwing us in prison? But they didn't say that. They said, we're being punished for a good deed. That's on you. We did good, observable, verifiable good in front of a lot of people, including yourselves, and you returned evil for it. And so what did he do? He preached Christ. He preached the glory and power of Christ. He said, the Christ whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, in other words, the one you killed, God reversed it and brought him back. He wouldn't let your evil keep his son dead. They hated that, especially the Sadducees at that time. The idea of a resurrection from the dead was opposed to them. Even the idea that miracles happen. So they saw it happen, but had to deny that the miracle happened because they have a preconceived philosophy and personal agenda, right? So rather than just admit, hey, maybe being a Sadducee was the wrong thing. Maybe there are miracles. Maybe there is resurrection from the dead. You can't do that for some reason. If you could, it'd be worth having an argument with people. If someone would actually concede a point once in a while, that's obvious. It seems no one ever does that. And so the principle of the passage is illustrated by the Apostle Peter's own actions. But he takes it further in the next verse where he writes this. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Friends, it says, always be ready. In other words, rehearse. So when you see me driving by you very slowly on the highway and you're passing me because I'm going too slow and you're beeping and you're gesturing at me because I'm going too slow and you see my mouth moving, I'm practicing what I'm going to say in these cases. I'm rehearsing what I'm going to say on Sunday morning. I'm rehearsing an illustration. and you've just given me a good one. In other words, friends, expect to be treated badly, even unjustly at times. It happened to literally the best of us, right? Expect that your good deeds and virtuous intentions will be thrown back in your face and trampled upon. But rather than see the moment as an opportunity for retaliation, see it as an opportunity for the gospel. Rehearse in your mind how you'll respond on such occasions as this. In fact, at those times where your rehearsal is to no avail, or you have not rehearsed and not ready for this moment, Jesus gives us a promise. And he said, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He comes to the rescue when you just don't know how to handle the moment, when you're delivered up. That means to courts or judges or for a defense of your actions in some way. The Holy Spirit is present with you to speak through you. So when you determine that your unjust treatment by men for following the will of God is not a moment for getting out of your troubles, but for enduring them, you may be mightily used of God. Don't be taken so by surprise that someone was mean to you. And the Spirit of God will speak through you, just as he speaks through the prophets and apostles before you. Note the direction, though, in the verse, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is something you need to do first. This is a continuation of the quote from Isaiah from the previous verse. The previous verse said, do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify God in your hearts, is the fullness of it. Just as the holy things were sanctified in the temple, that is, set apart for holy use and for God's eternal protection. Remember that the Ark of the Covenant was there. That was the symbol of God's protection of his people. They carried it into battle with them, and no enemy could overtake them. God's protection was before them, and this was the symbol of it. Sanctifying God in your hearts is the reality of that symbol. The Holy Spirit makes your heart the Holy of Holies, and he's there sanctified and set apart for your defense in time of need. Just as the holy things were sanctified in the temple for God's holy use, so is your heart the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit in these times. God is set apart within you to empower you to proclaim him and to assure you that whatever harsh treatment comes upon you as the work of evil men, the Lord will honor his promise. And he'll be with you now by his mighty indwelling presence. And he'll be with you, or rather, you'll be with him eternally by your transportation into the kingdom of God. In other words, you may not get through the tribulation with your life. Peter and John and the rest of them did not. Actually, John may be the exception who died of old age, but the others did not. And so having set apart the Lord God in your hearts for just such an occasion, this is why you're sanctifying the Lord in your heart for these difficult occasions in your life. So you be ready. We're called to exercise the first application of the passage, which is give a defense for our words and our actions that have been wrongfully punished. Now, the word for defense, give a defense. The word for defense in the Greek is apologia, actually pronounced apologia. It's akin to our word apology. Familiar with this? Great work by, Origen, who wrote the Apology. That didn't mean he was saying sorry to the world. An apology is a defense. We use it exactly the opposite as the way it's intended to be used. An apology is a defense. Apologia, it's akin to our word apology, but I've always found it interesting that we use the word exactly opposite of its intended meaning. An apology in our culture is an expression of sorrow and regret for our words and our actions. We're to use it in its original sense, however, our defense, which is to proclaim and defend, else we find ourselves apologizing for the work of our Savior. So we give a defense. You know, I have to be honest with you. I'm tired of apologies altogether. I'm sick of hearing apologies. Just don't do it. You know, you hear all the time these people in the media and celebrities are saying something with great vitriol and they get called on it. And then they have to walk it back and apologize. And then their apology is not accepted, so they have to do it again. And then they don't like it that way. And you apologized for the way they took it rather than what you did. And it gets all misconstrued. Just stop doing things you need to apologize for and you won't have to worry about it. Because an apology truly is a defense of what you did. And we're called to defend Christ in these times. Give a defense. Give a rational gospel explanation of why we have hope in Christ and act according to his rule. Verse 17, for it is better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In other words, you could suffer for both. You're most likely going to suffer in this life for the evil that you've done. To do evil and suffer is called what? Justice. You deserved it. And God receives no glory from your suffering in that case. To do good and suffer reveals the glory of God in you. And so, this is the second application, and it comes with commensurate doctrinal explanation. And so we read this, verse 18, for Christ also suffered. Once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. We may indeed receive the death sentence for our trouble in this unjust world. But we, like Christ, will be made alive in the Spirit. The apostles received the death sentence for doing good. It can happen. It happens all the time. Jesus received the death sentence for doing good. We, like Christ, will be made alive by the Spirit, though, if it comes to that. In other words, we're to give a defense unto death, if necessary. We'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and we'll have proclaimed him, which is what is meant by the word defense. And there's one great example, or at least one great example of this in the New Testament. The early church chose their deacons. Remember the story? Acts chapter 6 and 7. They chose their deacons. And one they chose was Stephen. You remember St. Stephen? And he boldly preached the gospel of Christ to his countrymen. And we read that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among them. So Stephen is a defender of the faith. He's giving a defense for the faith that is in him. And hope and faith are interchangeable in that context. The gospel of Christ, well, obviously, displeased the Jews. And of his vocal opponents among them, we read this. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. In other words, he used their own religious writings. He used the word of God to show them that Christ was the Savior. And he proved it. And it says, then they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And so he's being returned evil for good over and over again, setting up false witnesses, doing what Paul said to Timothy, deceitful lies, hypocrisy of men, evil for good. And then it says, all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. In other words, he was attended by the glory of God, like Moses coming down from the mount with the Ten Commandments. And his face lit up so much, he had to wear a veil over it so he wouldn't blind people when they looked at him. You remember the story? So Stephen then gives a defense of the hope that was in him. He recites a lengthy iteration of the works of God among the Jews since the beginning, and he's reciting it to the Jews. He's not being blasphemous of Moses. He's preaching Moses. He's preaching creation and the flood. He's preaching the captivity in Egypt and the deliverance by Moses. He goes on to the times of Joshua and the judges. Go read it. It's chapters long. He reiterates the whole of the Old Testament and shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. What better defense could he give to Jews than that? And he proves Jesus is the fulfillment of all those ancient prophecies which they call the Word of God. And then we read this. But when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So he didn't return evil for evil even then. He didn't defend himself even then. He kept up with his robust defense of Christ and Christ's gospel. And then he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They couldn't take it anymore. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And then we read this. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he went to sleep. Even unto death, he returned good for evil and gave a robust defense for the hope that is in him and the access that all men have to that hope. Would they only cry out to the Savior for faith in Christ? Our Heavenly Father, we ask for such faith as this. We ask, Lord God, in our heart for a holy use. Prepare for such times evil comes upon to prepare us to act in a way that glorifies Christ. Whether or not it defends our actions, Lord, we are to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And the hope that is in us is Christ Himself. It is His name that we pray. Amen.